be the invitation song.
Would you find the book of Proverbs?
Proverbs chapter 29, and I'll read from that chapter in just a moment. Sometimes when preachers stand to preach, they choose a chapter or perhaps a range or context of verses from which and about which to preach. Well, tonight we're going to spend a good deal of time looking at one verse. It's not a very long verse. It's not a complicated verse. But boy, it is a powerful verse. In fact, it is such a powerful and comprehensive verse or proverb. It is so strong, it could very well be that I could be talking to someone tonight that how you receive the teaching of this one verse will affect where you spend eternity. That's a big deal. And I want to ask you a question tonight. That is there a point of no turning back? Is it possible for an individual to pass a point spiritually of no return? Can a man so arrogantly and stubbornly sin against God and resist Jesus Christ? Can he so willfully and continuously rebel and resist that God finally steps away, that God gives up on him? Well, I believe firmly tonight that the answer to that question is yes. And I know there are people that will argue with that. I have long heard people say things to the effect of, as long as there is breath, there is hope. And I'm here to affirm tonight that I don't believe that. As long as there is breath, there is not necessarily hope. There is a deadline, and that deadline sometimes comes while there is yet breath. Now that runs counter to what we think about God, because we think God is love, and he is love. There's no greater truth that could be expressed than God is love. The Bible doesn't say that God has love, that God has the capacity to love, that God potentially loves. The Bible says he is love. God's grace is beyond our ability to truly fathom. His mercy is incredible. But God is also a God of justice. God is also a God of holiness. And God is also a God of judgment and wrath. And the problem is, people want to focus on one side of God instead of considering the entire character and nature of God. And there's a great danger in that, because what happens is, when you take part of the truth and you try to make part of the truth be all of the truth, what you end up doing is making that part of the truth an untruth. So we have to consider all of the truth. And the Apostle Paul one time said, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God," Romans chapter 11 and verse 21. So we need to see all of God's word and how the Bible depicts him. And this little verse of scripture, when you think about it, to a lot of people ought to be a terrifying passage of scripture. Listen to the wise man in Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." I'm told that 3,000 tons of water crash over Niagara Falls every second. That's an incredible force. I've never been there, but I have seen enough pictures of it. I've seen enough television pictures and videos taken from there that I don't have to be there to understand what a magnificent and tremendous power it is as all of that water, second by second, goes crashing over the famous falls. But you know, somewhere, that stream of water begins as a rather benign, meandering stream of water. And of course, as it continues down its way, and as gravity takes its effect, that water begins to grow, or the current of that river begins to accelerate, until the point that it finally reaches a point that I'm told that if you were traveling down that waterway, there are signs along the way. And at a certain point, there is a sign that will tell you, in so many words, you have reached the point of no return. And the meaning of that is rather obvious, that when you pass that point, that the current becomes so strong that you're not going to counter it. Once you go past that point, before it, you can turn around. But once you go past that point, the current is so strong and so swift, you're going to be pulled over the falls and certainly to your death. And that's an ominous warning. And that warning makes me wonder
If a person can ignore the warning signs that are given by the Lord throughout life, then he can ignore them to the point that he passes a point of no return spiritually. It becomes too late. Well, I believe the Bible says that he can. And I believe that Solomon here in Proverbs 29 describes for us that process. And there are four points in this passage that I want us to pay close attention to tonight. And I want to begin with what I have described here as spiritual conviction. Notice what Solomon begins saying in verse 1. He says, "He that is often reproved." He that is often reproved. Now, you know, when you get right down to it, I believe that involves all of us. I think that includes every human being. He that is often reproved. Now, I believe every sinner is reproved of God. There's not a single soul on the face of this earth that goes to hell unloved and unwarned by God. Now, of course, people raise the objection. I noted this the other evening. People will raise the objection, "Well, preacher, what about somebody who's never heard a preacher? What about a man or a woman who's never heard a gospel sermon? What about a person who's never been invited to a gospel meeting like this? What about a person who lives off in some foreign land where they worship strange gods? Or they worship no God at all? And Bibles are not in abundance there. Preaching might even be illegal there. How can you say that such people are often reproved by God?" Because the reproof of God begins long before a person hears a gospel sermon. Reproof of God begins before a person is ever personally exposed to the message of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brought to earth. All sinners are reproved. Now, don't get in your mind something that's mystical and abstract and better felt than told. Feelings and visions and dreams and impulses. That's not what I'm talking about. But rather, the reproof of the Lord comes in many ways. And it begins, as I say, many times before a person ever opens a Bible or hears a gospel sermon. It begins, first of all, when a person opens the book of nature. In other words, every sinner is reproved by the sermons that are preached by creation and by conscience. We spent a little time on Wednesday evening in the first chapter of Romans, and the apostle very well details there how this is. He says that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation declares the existence of God. Creation declares the presence of God. Creation declares the power of God and the awesomeness and the might of God. And creation incites within the heart of one who beholds it the desire to worship such a one who would create such a thing. And as the Bible says in Psalm 14 verse 1, only the fool convinces himself. Only the fool says in his own heart that there is no God. I mean, something is, so therefore something had to be. The axiom is, from nothing comes nothing. If you have something, you had to have something. Everything didn't just somehow randomly, accidentally explode into existence. But rather, there had to be something before the something that now is. And at some point, no matter what theory, no matter what philosophy you might want to pursue or you might want to adopt, at some point you have to trace it back to something that is self-existent and something that is eternal. Either you have a self-existent eternal universe or you have a cause behind the universe. And whatever the cause of that universe, either has to have a cause behind it or it has to be self-existent and eternal. Well, the most rational and logical conclusion is that there is an intelligent being because creation shows signs of intelligence. I mean, you think about how fine-tuned this earth and this solar system is. You think about how perfectly balanced things are on this earth for life to exist. Not only for life to come to be, for life to exist and to be sustained. And how it is such a very, very fine line and such a brittle thread that holds this world into place and allows all of the things within it to exist and to continue to be sustained as they are. I can't reach any other conclusion logically but that there is intelligence behind that. And when I stop to think about what or who must have created that, when I stop and I consider the heavens, the work of his fingers, as the psalmist says, When I stop and think about the sermon that is preached by the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets, I told you the other night, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And that means that all of the heavenly orbs about us, they parade around this planet every 24 hours, shouting in every language known to man, there's a God, there's a God, there is a God. And when I stop and I think about that, I have to praise and I have to want to worship the one who would be so great and so powerful and so wise, and realize how much of nothing I am in the sight of such a creator. We are reproved by creation. But what did we learn in Romans chapter 1? We learned in Romans chapter 1 that the fool shuts God out. That the fool has a preconceived notion, a bias against God, and that's because he does not want God telling him how to live. He doesn't want to be accountable to anybody but himself. He wants to live his way and his hedonistic lifestyle. And so therefore, he says, no, there is not a creator. He doesn't want to account to God. He wants no moral obligation to him. And so, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he turns to foolish speculations. He turns to vain imaginations. And his foolish heart is darkened. And he professes himself to be wise, but he becomes a fool. Every sinner is reproved of God, first of all, by creation and by conscience. The Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts. There is something about us that is wired to have a moral consciousness. And when we resist and we reject those things that surround us and are within us, then of course we're left to turn, as Paul said, to foolish speculation and ultimately to deny God himself. But it doesn't stop there. There's not only the book of nature. There's not only natural revelation. There's also supernatural revelation. That's where the Bible comes in. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all or every scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is the breath of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. How do we get the Bible? What is the Bible? The Bible tells us that it is the breath of God, but how did it come to be? How did what God spoke end up on this page? Well, the Bible tells us in the case of the prophets of old, the Apostle Peter said the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that phrase, moved by the Holy Spirit, literally means that they were picked up and borne along like a wind would prevail and carry a ship along. And so the Holy Spirit guided these men and inspired these men in the things that they spoke and the things that they wrote. And Jesus told the apostles that when the hour came, that they were not to premeditate the things that they would say in the hour of trial and tribulation, in the hour when their faith would be tested and they would have to apologize for the Christian religion. He just said, don't premeditate and take thought of what you will say beforehand. It will be given you in that hour what you will speak. The Holy Spirit will give it to you. He's talking about inspiration that led the apostles into all truth, the paraclete that guided the apostles into all truth and inspired them with the words that God selected and chose and superintended in order to convey the gospel message. That's supernatural revelation. And so yes, we're surrounded in a society that is influenced by the teaching of the Word of God. And when we respond to God's natural revelation, then our door of opportunity is open and our heart is open to God's supernatural revelation. That is to the teaching of His Word. When we come to have faith that God is, then we become willing to listen to what God says, you see. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We're reproved by gospel preaching. It's the preacher's job to preach the Word of God. It's the servant of God's job to teach the Word of God to others so that they might hear it. And that they might believe it, and they might obey it, much to the consternation of our modern age and many who occupy church pews today. It is the preacher's job to convict you of sin, to reprove you in your sin, to correct you from your sin, to point you to the ways of righteousness. And the preacher is compelled by love for the sinner to do so. We're reproved by the servants of the Lord. We're reproved by the people of God. You know, there's somebody who cared enough about you to invite you to this service tonight. Or there was somebody at some point in your life who cared enough about you to extend to you the opportunity to hear about Jesus. Might have been a parent. Might have been a neighbor. Might have been a co-worker, a husband, a wife, a child. It might be a friend. It might be that this congregation in this city thought enough of the lost souls of this community to try to get the word out and to send the word to you, whether it may be through some mass media, through it be a personal invitation, that the gospel is being preached here. And we want you to come and hear about Jesus and hear the truth. We are reproved by the servants of the Lord who go about everywhere teaching and preaching the word and being an influence for Jesus Christ. There was a young man, I'm told one time, who was leaving on a Saturday night for his typical night of sin, and his grieving mother left a gospel tract by his keys and by his hat at the door. As he reached down for his keys, he saw the tract, and in disgust, he picked it up and looked at it, and he threw it down, and he said to his mother, "Won't you all just leave me alone with all of this stuff once and for all?" He said, "Isn't there anywhere I can go that people won't preach to me and bother me with all of this church business and this Bible business and this Jesus stuff?" And said she said with tear-filled eyes, "Yes, son, there's somewhere you can go and nobody will bother you. You can go to hell and nobody will bother you there." We're reproved, you see, by the servants of the Lord. You know, we're reproved by sickness and trial. We're reproved by sickness and trial. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 in verse 6-7, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Have you ever gone to the doctor and gotten a bad report? Did that wake you up spiritually? It ought to. That ought to remind you of the fragility of life. It ought to remind you of the certainty of eternity that looms. You may say, "Well, I'm not sick. I don't have those problems." Well, really, you are sick. You just don't know it. You just haven't stopped to think about it. You look in the mirror, and you know what? You're like me. Every time you look in the mirror, you count another gray hair or two. Or if you get one of those mirrors that shows you from behind, that little bald spot's getting bigger. Or maybe the bald spot's bigger than what hair you have left. Or you don't stand up quite as straight and tall as you used to. You walk a little slower than you used to. You don't get around like you did. Your hearing's not quite as acute as it used to be. Your eyes are getting a little bit dim. You get a little tired a little quicker. You know what that's telling you? That's telling you, if you'll stop and think about it, you're winding down to the grave. That's telling you that time is running out. That's telling you that the moments of life are precious and the sands of time are quickly sifting and slipping through the hourglass of life. That's a reminder. That's a reproof of God. We're reproved by the sorrows of life. Sometimes it's a tragedy. Sometimes it's the death of a parent or a child that drives someone to consider their own soul and drives them to salvation. They might have stood at the casket of a loved one, of a mother, and said, "I'll never see that godly mother again if I don't obey the gospel and get my life right with the Lord." Maybe it's through some financial crisis or the loss of a relationship. But these sorrows reprove us. We're reproved by the consequences of our sin. I mean, if we're wise, we stop and we see the reproof that is contained in the consequences of our sin. That is, when we get out here and we live contrary to the law of God, that has consequences. The Bible says you reap what you sow. And that's just as immutable of a law spiritually as it is naturally. You go out here and plant a seed of corn, you're going to reap corn. You can't go out here and plant corn and reap wheat. You can't go out here and plant a peanut and expect to reap a stalk of cotton. It doesn't work that way. You reap after according to what you sow. And not only is that an immutable law of nature that God set into motion in the beginning, it's an immutable spiritual law. You reap according to what you sow. And therefore, the wise man said in Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 13 and verse 15, he said, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." Sin has its consequences, you see, and the consequences of sin, when we get into these messes that sin makes in our life, when we stop and we look around at a fallen world with all of its ills and all of its problems and all of its tragedies, that ought to make us pause and think why we're in this mess. That ought to make us see, when we live in a world of sorrow and tears and heartache and separation and sickness and death and tragedy and injustice, it ought to remind us that all of that is because sin entered into the world and death by sin. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. In other words, godly sorrow is that sorrow that we feel as a result of our sin and its consequence and what it's done to our relationship to God. And Paul says, when that godly sorrow enters into our heart, it works. That's not repentance in and of itself. Just being sorry for your sin is not repentance. But the Bible says that godly sorrow works, or it produces repentance. You know, we're even reproved by good things. Good things. God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, the Bible says. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And everybody probably ought to stop and just try to count the ways that God has blessed you and me. And see if it doesn't remind you of His love and His goodness and His mercy. His mercies are new every morning. And you and I don't deserve that. But God, in His patience and His love and His grace, yet has provided for us. He allows us to live day by day. He gives us time that is precious. You see, that is a way in which God reproves the sinner. He reminds us and reproves us through all of these things. Now, I say all that to say this. It would have been marvelous, marvelous mercy had a just and holy and offended God reminded us and reproved us once. He had no obligation to do that. I mean, in the beginning, God gave a law. It was simple. There wasn't anything convoluted, complicated, or difficult about the law that God gave. He just said, don't eat of one tree. You can eat of every tree in the garden. Just don't eat of one. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God made it plain. He said, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Tell me that man was not warned. Tell me that man was not told. Tell me that man didn't understand that. But man rebelled. The woman was deceived. Man rebelled. And the world fell into the trap of death and the pollution of sin that fills this world to this very day. God, if He had only warned us and reproved us once, it would have been magnificent mercy. But you know what? God in His love reproves us through all of these things. And He does it again and again and again and over and over and over. And if you receive the light that He gives, He'll give you more light. If you receive the truth that you receive, that He has offered unto you, He will allow you the opportunity to learn more truth and to grow in your knowledge of Him and to grow in your obedience of Him. But if you shut your heart to what truth He gives, you, listen, the light is turned off and darkness increases. He that being often reproved, every sinner is often reproved. And particularly tonight, if you're listening to a gospel sermon, as you are, you know what to do to be saved. You've been reproved by the Lord. The Lord is telling you. He has warned you. He has offered to you. But what often happens? He says, he that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck. In other words, many a sinner goes from the point of spiritual conviction to stubborn rebellion. That's what that phrase, hardening one's neck, refers to. It's rebellion. It's when one bows up. He stiffens his neck. He says, I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to allow God to have His way. He's not going to tell me how to live my life. It's going to be my way. It's going to be on my terms. The sinner hardens his neck. Now, how does he do that? Well, there are a number of potential ways, but one is found exactly two chapters before this, back in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. And there Solomon said, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because you don't know what another day will bring forth. You know how many sinners' hearts are hardened tonight? Simply because they boast of tomorrow. Their heart is hard because they become overconfident in the future. They say, well, I've got tomorrow to attend to this. I've got next week to worry about this. I've got next year I can get around to this. Or I'm young and I've got a life to live and plans to make and a future to secure. And one of these days I can settle down and I can come to Jesus. Solomon says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. You don't know what another day will bring forth. Procrastination hardens the heart. Robert G. Lee, the famous Baptist preacher, used to say that tomorrow is a time that appears only on a fool's clock. You know, there's an interesting story of when Moses went to Pharaoh and told him to let the people go. And you remember that God sent a series of 10 plagues upon Egypt to demonstrate His power, to break Pharaoh, to get him to let the people go. One of those plagues was the plague of frogs. Remember it? The plague of frogs. There was something very strange that took place besides just the plague itself. There was something very odd that transpired there in the heart of, and the mind of Pharaoh as well as Moses. The plague of frogs was incredible. The land was literally covered with frogs. I mean, we're not talking about just a nuisance. We're not talking about a few frogs here or there were more frogs than usual. I mean, this was an absolute invasion and infestation of frogs. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. Several years ago, I was right here in the state of Texas, getting ready to return to Alabama from holding a meeting out here somewhere, and I stopped east of Dallas, and there's a kind of a shopping center with a few gas stations out there, and I stopped just to get out and stretch my legs a little bit and get a Coke, and I was going to walk up there around those shops a little bit, stretch my legs, and I walked out, stepped out across the parking lot, and immediately it struck me as very strange. I heard something crunching beneath my feet, and I looked down, and I have never seen as many crickets in all the days of my life. I'm going to tell you something like out of an Alfred Hitchcock movie. And walked up to this facade of the building, and it was covered. I mean, every place a cricket could get, it was covered with crickets. They were just crawling everywhere and chirping. It was the most surreal and strange thing I think I have ever seen. And somebody noticed my amazement at it, and they're one of the locals, and they said, yeah, I said, it's really strange, but this happens once in a while. We just kind of get this sudden invasion of these things, and they're here for a few days and then they're gone. Down home we have the love bugs, and some years they're worse than others. And the love bugs are quite a nuisance, but when in the bad years, I'm going to tell you, they're everywhere. I mean, you can't hardly stand out on the porch of the church house and breathe without sucking in a few love bugs. We have gnats, too, if you want to come down in summer. We're the friendliest churches in the brotherhood. We stand out on the porch and we wave at everybody because the gnats will absolutely carry you off. Well, in this case, they had frogs. And frogs were everywhere. I mean, if you went walking down the street, you'd step on frogs. If you went to bed at night and climbed in between the covers, there'd be a frog. A woman would go to cook and lift the lid off the kettle, and there'd be a frog. You'd put your shoe or your sandal on, there'd be a frog between your toes. I mean, you're hearing them everywhere, croaking, they're dying, the stench of all of those dead frogs everywhere. It was absolutely unbearable. And Pharaoh had finally had enough. And a very odd conversation ensues. He calls for Moses, and he tells him, says, Moses, you got to do something. Moses, you got to get these frogs out of here. Moses, you've got to entreat your God to take away the frogs. You know what Moses told him? Here's where it's odd. Moses said, I can do that. I'll be glad to do that for you. I'll ask God to take away the frogs, and he will. But Moses said, and this is so odd, he said, when would you like for me to entreat God to take away the frogs? Isn't that a strange question? I mean, wouldn't you think that that'd be pretty obvious? When would you like for me to entreat God to take away the frogs? He asked Pharaoh that. Pharaoh said, well, right now. No, that's not what Pharaoh said. Would you believe this? Pharaoh said, tomorrow. That's what Pharaoh said. He said, tomorrow. I mean, you almost think that that would carry Pharaoh off in a tight jacket and put him in a padded cell. If a man claims to be so bothered, and this is such a national emergency for the land of Egypt, and this is driving him crazy, and God, Moses just has to speak the word, and the frogs will go away, and he says, I want you to, Moses, just wait till tomorrow. Just give me one more night with the frogs. Now we think, how silly. That's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we do. We live in sin. We face the consequences of our sin. Judgment day looms. We know there's an eternity out there. One day we're going to have to meet Jesus. And listen, the stakes are eternal. We're going to stand before the Lord, and we're either going to be saved or we're going to be lost. And when we get to that point, it's irrevocable. I mean, that's looming in front of us. I mean, you would think common sense would tell you that if I believe that in my heart, I'd want to do something about it as quick as I could do something about it. But we don't. We say, tomorrow. Tomorrow. When the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because you don't know what another day will bring forth. Hardened by procrastination. Many people are hardened by their pride. Hardened by their pride. In other words, their pride just stiffens their neck. They know logically. They know what the Bible says. They know what the truth is. But there's just something in them that won't let them bow to it and submit to it. There's just something they might not want to give up. Satan comes along perhaps and says, oh, now you'll be made a fool of. Think about how people are going to think about you and talk about you. You'll be in the minority. What's your family going to say? Pride. Some are hardened through the pleasures and the deceitfulness of sin. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 3 and 13. He said, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How does sin deceive? Well, in a number of ways. But one way that sin deceives is, it tells you you're always in the driver's seat. Sin deceives us by convincing us that I can always stop, I can always turn from it, I'm in control, sin does not control me. That's not what the Bible says about sin. The Bible says, in fact, the Solomon said in the Proverbs, the wicked man is holden by the cords of his iniquity, or the cords of his sin. In other words, you're not in control of sin. You continue in sin. Sin takes control of you. But we're deceived about that. Deceived. And hardened by sin. Some people are hardened by some vile, overt sin of the flesh. Might be fornication, adultery, drunkenness, pornography, dishonesty. These things just kind of wrap their tentacles around a person and around their heart and their life and create chains and a cord about them that are difficult to break. They just can't give it up. They just don't want to give it up. Might not be anything like that at all, though. Might not be a vile sin as we think of such. It might just be your lifestyle. Well, you mean I'm going to have to give this up, give that up? I've got to put the church first. I've got to assemble on the first day of the week. I've got to be faithful. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And if I'm saved, look what I can't do. Look what I've got to give up. People are hardened by the sinful lifestyle and the worldly lifestyle that they live. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin, but they're for a season, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. But the Bible also speaks of the pleasures of righteousness, and it says pleasures are at thy right hand forevermore. Psalm 16 and verse 11. He that being often reproved, hardened his neck, stubborn rebellion. And here's where it's really dangerous, folks. Because the one who is reproved and then rebels meets with sudden destruction. He that being, look again, Proverbs 29 and 1. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed. Suddenly be destroyed. Sudden destruction. Now, when I talk about sudden destruction, you might already be trying to get ahead of me, and you might think, well, he's going to go to talk about hell, fire, and brimstone now. He's going to talk about that car wreck that I could get into, or he's going to talk about that aneurysm that's lurking in my body that I don't know is there, or that blood clot that's just ready to sling loose at any minute, and I had no idea. Well, no, I'll get to that in a minute. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about sudden destruction. And this is what I'm talking about, the deadline. As long as there's breath, there's not necessarily hope. The deadline can come a long time before physical death. You harden your neck to the truth. The deadline looms. Because there's not only destruction of the body in death. There's also the destruction of the mind through delusion. Destruction of the mind through delusion. That is, God, if you choose sin, if you persist in error, God will allow sin to take away your ability to think rationally, logically, and rightfully. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's not saying that God arbitrarily causes somebody out of some cruel plot, that God arbitrarily causes somebody to get confused and to believe error and to be lost. The Bible teaches that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Peter said. God's not willing that any should perish. He desires all men to be saved. But we have to be saved when we come to the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, you have to open your heart to the truth. You have to believe the truth. You have to be willing to obey the truth. But here Paul said, those who don't have a love for the truth, Those who don't want the truth, they refuse to believe the truth, those are the people to whom God sends a strong delusion. Now, the term strong delusion means a working of error. God sends a working of error. That literally means God lets error go to work on them. God lets error have its way in their heart and in their life. That's like Romans 1. They didn't want God. They did not retain God in their knowledge. So what did Paul say? He uses the word. God gave them over. God gave them up. And God gives people a strong delusion, not arbitrarily. He gives people a strong delusion because they shut the truth out of their own heart. Now, how does this work? How is this practically applied? Well, you might think of it this way. Here's a man. Maybe he goes to, let's just say he goes with his wife to a worship service sometime. Maybe he goes one Sunday to check all this out and see what all this is about. He finally gives in to all of his wife's nagging and pleading and preaching, and he goes to listen to her preacher. And let's just say he gets up and he does his job, and he preaches a sermon that points out this man's sins and how badly he needs Jesus, that he's lost, he needs to obey the gospel, he needs to be saved, that he's not a good person, he is a sinner in the sight of God. Well, he doesn't like that. And a lot of people today especially don't like that. That goes against our pride, you know. And we don't like to be told that we're bad. We don't like to be told that we're not right. And so people bow up against that. They get bad about that. And let's say this man goes and hears such a sermon, and he has that reaction. It doesn't humble him. He doesn't say, I need to correct my life. He gets mad at the preacher. He turns against that church. He says, I'm not going back to that place again. I'm going to be made to feel good and be lifted up. I don't go to church to get my toes stomped on and be made to feel badly about myself. And so the next Sunday, his wife goes back off to worship, and he just sits home with his six-pack and watching his football game. And let's just say a knock sometime comes to the door, and there's a couple people standing out there when he opens it up and says, sir, could we have just a few moments of your time? We would like to come in and explain something to you that might surprise you, because this is different than what most people in religion are telling you. We want to explain to you why people have this all wrong and there is no hell. Well, do tell. I'm interested. What's this all about? That sounds good. And there's quite a theological movement afoot today, even among some quarters of the churches of Christ, to deny the everlasting punishment and eternality of hell. People like that. Sin without real consequence, you see. Well, or maybe he sees some advertisement, or maybe he has some co-worker or some friend who says, hey, forget all that. You need to come over here and try my church out. We got a church over here you'll like. It's a judgment-free zone. You can come over to hear our church over here. We don't say anything about anything. We don't make people feel badly about their sins. You just come over here and you just come as you are. And Jesus just receives everybody like they are. And you don't have to change anything. You just come right on. We don't worry about repentance. We don't worry. They may not say it that way. They'll cloak it in something a little more believable than that. But that's basically what it amounts to. And so he goes and he gets wrapped up in that, and that's all well and fine. And you know what? He'll go get so steeped in that, he'll never get out of it. Because that's what he wants. That's what he's looking for. It's not what he needs, it's what he wants. That's how strong delusion works. That's how people get mixed up in cult religions and in false philosophies and in infidelity and all of these ideas, is because of a strong delusion, because they don't receive a love of the truth. Quickly, there's not also only the destruction of the mind through delusion, there's the destruction of the spirit through desertion. The destruction of the spirit through desertion. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Listen now, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. The emptiness of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. Well, that describes our world today. That describes our world then and world now. Having their understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know what we see in our modern culture today? The death of any conscience whatsoever. Why? Because men walk in their ignorance. They're stumbling along in darkness and blindness. And you do that long enough, you get beyond feeling. The heart becomes untouchable. I heard a preacher one time tell a story. I don't know where it happened, don't know who was involved. I heard the story, I think I was on the radio one time. Preacher was telling about preaching in a particular church, and he said that there was a young man that came in and sat up in the balcony, came in late. And so the preacher said, I don't know what it was about him, but he said, he immediately grabbed my attention. He said, as I preached, I kept focusing on that young man. And he said, by the time I was finished preaching, it was as though there was nobody else in that auditorium. I was just preaching right to him. And said, when we extended the invitation, said the young man stood up with everybody, grabbed his book and opened up, and he started to sing and said, we just got a few bars into the psalm. And said, suddenly he closed his book and dropped it, hung his head, and said, he slid a foot out in the aisle. And I thought, oh, he's going to come forward. He's going to come to the Lord. And he said about that time he threw his foot back in and picked his book back up and started singing. They got to the next verse of the song. And again, he stopped singing, kind of hung his head, stood there quiet for a moment, put his book down, slid his foot out. The preacher thought, yes, the message has gotten to him and he's going to come to the Lord. But again, the young man did the same thing. A third time, and the preacher was just sure that this young man was now going to come forward and obey the Lord. But the young man stepped out in the aisle, and instead of coming forward, he went backward. He turned and he walked away and out the door, and the preacher never saw him again. Well, that kind of haunted the preacher. And some time passed. And he kind of pushed it out of his mind after a while, forgot about it. One day some people told him about a young man who was terminally ill, had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. Didn't have long left. Bedfast. And they asked the preacher as a matter of courtesy if he would go visit. So the preacher did. He walked into the room and he caught his breath because he recognized him. It looked just like that young man. And he said, young man, he said, you look just like a young man who came to hear me preach some time ago. And the young man said, I did, that was me. And he said, you know, he said, I thought a lot about you. You were quite a puzzle to me. He said, you listened so well. And he said, when we sang the invitation, I watched you as you put your book down and you stepped out in the aisle. And I just knew you were going to come forward. And the young man surprised him. He said, I was. And the preacher said, well, what happened? He said, well, he said, every time I would put my foot out in the aisle, he said, I thought about a sin in my life. I've kind of wondered in that story that's told if his sickness wasn't the result of his sinful living. But he said, I knew that there was a sin in my life that if I went down that aisle, I could never do it again. I'd have to leave it. And the preacher said, well, son, don't you know how sick you are? He said, yes. He said, have they told you how serious this is? He said, yes, sir. He said, I know I'm going to die. He said, well, don't you want to be saved? And the young man said, I can't.